So today we're going to talk about a basic subject, and it has to do with one of my basic jobs as a minister. As a minister, one of my basic jobs is to do weddings, and on the opposite, it is to do funerals. The weddings are a joyous time, and funerals are the absolute opposite to that. Some of them are come about as a result of a life that's been long, and they've thrived and had many experiences, and it's a sad end to a positive life. Other people, it's tragic, terrible things happen, and so it's never a pleasant time. So I've had the opportunity to perform funerals for babies, children, teenagers. But thankfully, mostly those people who have died in old age, and that's expected. It's just part of life. But the saddest part of a funeral is we observe the funeral and we go through the service and all of that. The saddest part of it is people had relationships. They were husbands, they were wives, they were sons, they were daughters. They were have all of these relationships that have been developed, and with death, all of those relationships come to an end. And that is the saddest part of the whole funeral business, that those relationships will not be ongoing. But thankfully, as we go through the scriptures, we have the truth, and we can look at the truth, and there's reassurance in God's word. This isn't the end. This isn't it. It isn't the end. We will see that person again in God's kingdom. So as we go through a funeral, from a ministerial point of view, it allows for the truth to be cited in a sermon and to review the basic truths that the person who was in the church and has died, you can go through those things. And even if the person is not in the church, it's still the truth. It doesn't change anything. The truth is the truth, regardless of whether you were in the church or not. And so in the funeral service, you always try to stress the truth. And as you understand the truth, then it is very encouraging, because God loves all people and God has a plan for all people. However, one of the experiences that I've had over the years in giving, taking care of funerals is that not everybody, I've done funerals for a member of the church, but other members of the person's family, they're not in the church, and they have a completely different view of things. So I've had the opportunity to share the speaking with an Episcopal minister, which was quite interesting. And then another time I had to share it with a couple of guys that were friends of the family. And so they decided they were going to talk about going to heaven and all of that kind of stuff. And then I came up next and basically said, no, he's not. And I didn't say it that bluntly, but that's the only conclusion you could draw. But, they were all, nobody lynched me or was upset with me, because you think, well, he just said he's not in heaven. Well, he's not, but you don't want to be too blunt about it. And there have been other situations where I know that knew as soon as the funeral was over, it was time for me to get out of Dodge, because there was a lot of hostility there, and you could tell. So my car's over here, so do I need to run for it, or can I walk over there? So anyway, it was that was actually in Kentucky, Whitesburg, Kentucky. So it was an interesting day, and kind of a sad situation. So anyway, you have to conduct funerals, and one of the challenges that you face, if you've been to a funeral that's not a Church of God funeral, they look at things differently. They look at the scriptures, and they interpret those scriptures in a totally different way. So we see that the person who has died is asleep. That's not how they see it. And almost in almost every occasion, they talk about the fact that whoever the deceased was is in heaven. So he's in heaven with his wife. He's in heaven with his brothers and sisters. He's in heaven under whatever circumstances. And that's a basic belief. And for people who don't understand the truth, that is comforting. It's comforting that I know that this person is in heaven. And but that's a very common point of view, but we don't believe that. We don't believe the person is in heaven, and in fact, none of the dead, from our perspective, are going to heaven. So that's our particular point of view. In fact, we emphasize that point by, in almost every sermon that I've given about, you know, at the time of a funeral, we quote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We quote that at the Feast of Trumpets almost every year, and we quote it as we do funerals because it talks about what the fate of those who die is. And just to quote one verse there, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." So from Paul's perspective and our perspective, the person who has died is asleep. He's asleep, and Paul tells the Thessalonians, "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So our view is that the person who has died is asleep, and there will come a time of a resurrection when they will be raised up. They'll be given life again. And we know that. And we know even more than that, that there are people who never understood the truth that when you die, you're basically asleep. And you're going to stay asleep until a resurrection. If you were in the faith, you will be in the first resurrection. If you were not in the faith, you never understood, then you're going to be in the second resurrection. But everybody will be in a resurrection at some time. Even those people who are alive at the time of Christ's coming, they're going to be in a type of a resurrection. They're going to be alive, and they're not going to go into God's kingdom as flesh and blood. They're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and they will be given their opportunity as well. So there's a great plan that God's working out, and we understand certain things about death and about going to heaven and that kind of thing. When you listen to most non-Church of God funeral services, the deceased, as I said, is pictured in heaven. Now, for us, we get a great deal of consolation from looking at 1 Thessalonians verse chapter 4, but if you were to mention 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to those who believe that they go to heaven, it doesn't offer any comfort for them at all. Because you're denying the fact that they're in heaven. They got it made. There's nothing that they have to worry about again. For you to tell me that they're just asleep, that they aren't in heaven right now, that's not comforting to people with that particular point of view. And they're probably, you know, you try to tell them that, they may just tune you out. So anyway, as you look at culturally, the Greeks and the Romans were afraid of death, and most people historically have been afraid of death because they, once life comes to an end, what's going to happen? Where am I going to end up? So the Greeks and the Romans were afraid of death. They did not buy into what Paul told them. They didn't understand that perspective. And the challenge is that there are people that believe that the fate of those who have been Christians, who have made a profession of faith and accepted Christ as their Savior, they will be in heaven. That's the common belief. So let's say that you had the opportunity to speak at a funeral. You had the opportunity to speak at a funeral, and you had the opportunity to share God's truth with the people gathered there. And you know that these people are not part of the church. The person who has died is part of the church, but most of these people aren't. So what are you going to say to these people who believe differently than you do. How are you going to speak to them? And because you know that if you say right out of the chute, he's not in heaven, he's sleeping. As I said, that doesn't provide any comfort. They don't want to hear that. And as soon as you say that, you're done. They're not going to listen to you at all. So they stop listening. So the question is, what approach would you take if you were talking to people who have no familiarity with the Church of God and don't know anything about what we believe? In fact, they look at the scriptures and they feel that what they believe is based on the Bible. So how could we be so different in our understanding? So how would you speak to them? What would you say to them? One approach could be found in Acts chapter 17. It's the approach that the Apostle Paul talked about, in the sense that he was in the city of Athens, and he was waiting for some other servants of God to show up, and so he walked around the city of Athens, and he noted, wow, these guys have a lot of idols in this city. And so he was kind of amazed at what he saw. And let's begin in Acts chapter 17 and look at verse 16. There it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols." So all this idolatry was provoking to him. Wow, these people don't understand at all. In fact, they're caught up in idolatry. And what, you know, it just provoked him. He thought, man, this is not good. Verse 17, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and some said, 'What does this babbler say?' So they heard what he said, but for them, he's just a babbler. You're talking about things that we don't understand and we've never heard before. And others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.'" So they heard what he had to say and they said, "Well, we want to hear more about this." So they took him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, where there was a gathering of people that would gather at times and discuss different things that were going on and different philosophies and ideas. So they brought Paul up there. So Paul is taken up there, and so they want to hear from him, and he's going to address the Areopagus. So Paul had thought about this before. I'm sure he's thinking about it as they're taking up to this point to address them, and he's come to a conclusion of the approach that he's going to take. And in going through the city of Athens, he looked around and he found that they had this shrine to the unknown God. So he saw the unknown God, and so he thought, well, this is an avenue that I can use to reach these people. So he thought it through, and so as he began to address them, he used that as the basis of what he was going to talk to them about, because the unknown God, they don't know who it is. And so he could use that as a way to discuss the truth. So he says, beginning in verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it," so they could accept that God created everything, "since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling." So he lays all these things out, which are things that the people listening to him could accept. Okay, we accept that. That's not too far out. We can't find any major fault with that. So he goes through this, and then he reaches the point of no return. Because he knows, I've got to speak the truth to these people. And so he gets their attention. He brings them in to, okay, we've got all of these common ideas and we can accept them. And then he goes off the rails as far as his audience is concerned. And he says, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Speaking of Christ, that Christ was raised from the dead. And so he focuses on them. This is the focus, that Christ was raised from the dead. So, all right, this is it. This is a bridge too far for them. And verse 32, it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. So that they didn't string him up, but they heard the words about a resurrection, and that was something that was difficult for them to accept. Some said, well, we want to hear more about that. But most of them said, this is too far. I don't understand that. So as you think about giving a funeral to a group like this that doesn't believe as we do, how do you engage them? Well, Paul thought it through and he found a way to engage them, at least up to a certain point where he had their attention, he had drawn them in, and then he could lay out the truth for them and it's going to be offensive because it's not something they believe. It's not something they accept. This is going to be brand new for them. So he laid that out for them there on Mars Hill. And I know for me, that's going to be one of the highlights in going to Greece, is that in Athens you have Mars Hill, which is still there. It's not what it used to be in ancient times, but you can still go there where Paul spoke to this group there on the Areopagus. But some people did listen to him, as it says in Acts 17, verse 32. It says there, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Paul knew the truth, and he figured out a way to effectively engage his audience. So he laid the truth out before them, and they could accept it or not. And the fact that there were a few that responded, why was that? The reason that they responded is obviously God's involved, that God would move them to listen and pay attention and seek to know more. That's God's work. That's not because Paul was such a great speaker. So the question for us is this: can we engage with an audience familiar with the Word of God? And how long can that engagement carry on before we say something that the hearers say, no, we don't believe that at all? And in most cases, when you say he's asleep, not in heaven, that's it. No more. So as you look at, people can look at Romans chapter 10, which we do as well. And Paul wrote Romans 10, and he talked about the fact that he loved his nation. He loved his people. And what did he want for his people? He wanted them to understand the truth. But they didn't. They were zealous for God, but not according to truth. He said, I can't question their zeal, but they don't understand the truth. And as you look at people who have beliefs different than ours, they probably are zealous for those beliefs, but they don't understand the truth. And only by God opening their minds can they understand it. That's the only way they're going to get it. And if God doesn't open their mind, no, it's not going to be humanly understood. They can't draw in all that information and understand it the way God wants them to. At most Christian funerals, you have a group of mourners who do not grasp the implications of their belief system. Okay, you believe that they go to heaven. What are the implications of that? So let's think about that for a few minutes. They don't grasp where it leads. So if you believe that, then you're on a path and it goes someplace. And so if you believe that, okay. Christians at a funeral, comfort each other with the understanding that the deceased no longer suffers physically, and they are in heaven with God. And Christians with the understanding that at death the person goes to heaven don't fully understand the implications along with that understanding. Among Christians, there is a belief that at some point along the way that the deceased made a conscious commitment to God. So they, somehow, some way, God reached them, and they understood that they needed to make a commitment to God, and so they accepted Christ as their personal Savior in some way, shape, or form. And so, they got it made. They've got it made, and they believe that that's impacting a lot more people than most of us would say. I doubt that's happening. And we also have to come to understand something else. We do understand it, and that there are a lot of people who live and they've never, ever been challenged by accepting Christ as their personal Savior. You look at history, and you have to recognize that there have been billions of people who had no clue about the need to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. And you have to realize that there are thousands and thousands of babies born every year, consider just 2024. Thousands of babies will be born, and in some of the more impoverished parts of the world, a large number of those babies will die. They will never, ever have any idea about whether, you know, about making a commitment to Christ. And what is the common belief? Well, if they, you know, like, there's a reason for christening. Well, if you're christened and you happen to die as a child, you got it made. But if you're not christened, you miss the boat. There's no opportunity for you, which to me seems patently unfair. And so their fate is basically to suffer in hell forever. And if you think that's the fate, then that's pretty unfair. And I mean, you're not going to tell anybody that, but that's the common belief when you really break it down and analyze it. For many Christians, the outcome of their profession of faith is heaven at the end of their life. So they've made that profession of faith. They've got it made. They're going to be in heaven with family members or whoever it may be. So, and we have to realize that there is also the opposite. There are a lot of people that don't make it if their understanding is correct. So while Christians can seek comfort in the knowledge that their loved one has gone to heaven, those not having the same understanding as Christians, their fate is to die in an ever-burning hell. And basically, it's either you're going to make it and go to heaven, or you're not. That's it. It's a binary choice. It's either one or the other. Our understanding of going to heaven and how salvation is worked out has resulted in our being labeled as second chancers. So all of you people in this room, including me, we're second chancers. So are we? Are we second chancers? Absolutely not. We're not second chancers. Basically, everybody gets one chance and one chance only. And so it's a matter of timing. Some get their chance right now. Most are going to get their chance in the future, but everybody will have a fair chance to be a part of God's kingdom. Everybody, every last person, child, adult, person who lived in 1,000 years ago, it doesn't matter. Everybody gets a chance, and God has the plan all worked out, which we can be reassured by. But mainstream Christianity does not believe that. When you look at the idea of second chancers, that's not accurate at all. As I said, you get one chance and one chance only. And those babies who die before they are 5 years old in various nations have no chance. But when you look at God's plan, the truth of God's plan, they do. God hasn't forgotten one of them, and they will have their opportunity in the future. And some people, you know, some people wonder about, well, what about aborted babies and all of that? I can't give you the definitive answer to that, but my belief is that God's got them covered too. Because once they receive the Spirit in man, they were alive. They're in the womb, but once they began life in the womb, then God's taken note of them, because they, at that point, when that egg and that or the sperm and the egg come together, life starts. God's aware of them. They may be in the early stages of development, but God knows who they are, and he knows that mother, and he knows that child in the womb, and God is not going to forget them. Which to me, I think that's my view on it, and you can't quote me on that as the definitive understanding of the church, but that's my feeling and how it's going to work out. So I could be wrong, but I hope that's the way it works out. So as you think about this, that then, you know, there is no satisfactory answer for those who never understood and died without ever being confronted and accepting Christ as their Savior. So let's look at a few scriptures that are commonly used to support the idea of going to heaven, and scriptures that basically tell you that's not happening. So let's begin in John chapter 3. Let's begin in John chapter 3. Now, John chapter 3 is a interaction between a leader of the Jews, a teacher of the Jews, we know as Nicodemus, and as you look at what is described here in John chapter 3, it offers us one of the most powerful and straightforward statements about what happens to the dead. John chapter 3, verse 9. So Christ is talking to Nicodemus, and Christ lays out something important in verse 9. John chapter 3, verse 9. So Christ has made a point, and Nicodemus answered Christ and said to him, "How can these things be?" Because he's told him that you have to be born again, or born from above. And he said, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? You are a teacher in Israel. You should know this. It's in the scriptures. You should know this." And, you know, Nicodemus was basically a doctor of theology, and he was ignorant of some of the fundamentals of his own faith. Let's look at John chapter 3, verse 11. And there Christ says, "Most assuredly I, Jesus, say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." So Christ is saying, I don't bring you to you hearsay. I don't bring to you speculation. I speak and testify. I testify that of what I have seen and what I have received. So Christ is giving you direct testimony of what's taking place. So he's going to spell it out there in a very direct way. So he goes on to say in verse 13, basically what Christ is doing is going to hit Nicodemus right between the eyes with the truth. In John chapter 3, verse 13, it says, no one has ascended to heaven. So this is Christ who, you know, dwelled in heaven for eternity. He has come to the earth. He has been born in the flesh. And he tells Nicodemus, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. No one has ascended to heaven. I've been there. I was dwelling there for eternity, and nobody's gone up there. No human being has died and gone to heaven. So he's laying that out. I mean, what he said, this is what our Savior said. And so Jesus Christ in this verse is saying that no one in heaven, there's no one in heaven, no one has left this planet and gone to heaven. That's bottom line what he said. So Christ is testifying of things that he knows and has seen. And basically he's saying, I'm here to tell you there is no one who has left this planet and gone to heaven except me. Because Christ manifested himself in the flesh, in a sense, as Melchizedek, and he was on the earth at that time, and he went back to heaven. He didn't continue to dwell on the earth. So Christ, as a spirit being, can go back and forth. That's a unique quality of a spirit being. So if Christ lays this out, how do you refute that? He said, no one's gone. So that pretty much answers the question, do you go to heaven or not, if you want to accept it? That's what our Savior laid out. People have argued with Christ's statement about going to heaven in John chapter 3 by simply ignoring it. So we're not going to pay any attention to that. In fact, what we're going to do is go in a different direction. So let's go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 42. And this is a big one. And it's, as it's interpreted, it basically said, it talks about going to heaven. So here we have Jesus Christ hanging on the cross and two criminals hanging there with him. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 42, it says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. So what happens is we see that verse written and we don't hear it spoken, so it's a little bit vague, because where you put the emphasis in that verse makes all the difference in its meaning. We don't know how he said it exactly. We can infer how he said it, but if you're just looking at the verse itself, it doesn't tell you that from when you just look at the Greek. So, and you look at the way that it's punctuated in most Bibles, it indicates that today you will be with me in heaven. All right, that's how it is punctuated and what it means in most Bibles. However, we would place the punctuation differently because we understand no one's gone to heaven. So then, so we would say, you know, it's quoted by many and written by many, assuredly I say to you, today, that is this very day, you will be with me in paradise, okay? That's how the common interpretation is. However, we would look at it as assuredly I say to you today I'm saying this, you will be with me in paradise. At some point, you will be with me in paradise, but not today. So that's how we would look at that, and that is used as a proof scripture for people being in heaven. But if you rightly understand it, that's not what it's saying. So you might keep your finger in Luke chapter 23, and let's go over to Matthew chapter 12 and look at verse 38. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, we find that it's a situation where the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders of the Jews, wanted a sign from Christ. They told him in verse 28, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So what sign did he give them? What was the sign that Christ gave them? He said, I'm only going to give you one sign. And that sign is, I'm going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. So I'm going to be there 3 days and three nights, and then I will be raised from the dead. But for those 3 days, I'm out. I'm not around for 3 days and three nights. All right? So you got to think about that in light of what he said to the thief on the cross. If you interpret it as today you will be with me in paradise, well, you look at Jesus Christ, what he's saying here, I'm going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. Well, if that's true, then Christ was in the grave. He wasn't in heaven, but this thief is going to be in heaven? Doesn't sound likely. So you can see there's a problem there with the idea that this thief is going to be in heaven with Christ right away. And as you look at the scripture, it doesn't add up. Can't be, because you can't be two places at once. So you have to rightly understand what's being said there in the verse, and looking at what was talking about here in Matthew chapter 12, couldn't be, just couldn't be, because Christ was in the grave at that time. Let's now go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and this is another text that will be used to promote the idea of going to heaven. Luke chapter 16 and verse 9. This is the parable of the Lazarus and the rich man, and talks about the rich man, talks about this beggar, and so the beggar's in a terrible state. He's full of sores. He was laid at the gate of the rich man. The rich man paid him no attention whatsoever, and the beggar died. And the beggar was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Oh, obviously, he's going to Abraham's bosom, which is in heaven. Okay? That's the common belief. And that here's this beggar is going to heaven, and the rich man also died and was buried, and then he does not go to heaven. He's things don't go as well for him. As I said, this has been a common proof text since the time of the Protestant Reformation, and this passage has been used to as a proof of the occupancy of heaven by those who deserve to be there. But there are some problems with that. The passage is labeled in many Bibles as a parable. As a parable, that means it's a story, like an Aesop's fable, or some of the stories you find in the Disney movies. They're fables. They're not something that's real. How is it that this individual is in Abraham's bosom, that he's in heaven? So when Christ said that he would come down from heaven and nobody is up there, wouldn't you expect Abraham to already be in heaven? Isn't he a righteous man? So obviously he ascended to heaven, didn't he? Not so obvious. So consider Hebrews 11. Abraham is mentioned there along with other men and women who have lived a godly life. And you know what? Christ came to the earth, and not a one of those people was in heaven. Not a one of them, including Abraham. So let's go back to the beginning of the church. One other scripture before we sum this up. Acts chapter 2. So if you study comparative theology, you understand that people have faced John chapter 3, verse 13, before, and they have found a way to reason around it. They found a way to reason around it. And I didn't say it's the correct way, but it's a way that they reason around it. The logical way around it is the conclusion that Jesus Christ deserves, as the firstborn, as the giver of life for man's sins, to be first to rise from the grave. So he deserves to be first to rise from the grave. And so when he did rise from the grave, and one of the women in the garden sought to touch him, he said, "Don't touch me until I've ascended to heaven." But once he ascended to, you know, he was ascended to heaven, accepted by the Father as the perfect sacrifice for sin, then he came back to the earth and stayed with the disciples for 40 days, and then he made a final ascension into heaven. So those who follow this line of reasoning could say, of course, John 3, verse 13 is true, but once Christ ascended into heaven, he was first, and he opened the way for all the other righteous to ascend into heaven. All right? That's one way of reasoning this through. But let's think about Acts chapter 2. We find that Christ's ascension to heaven as the firstborn from the dead had happened a month and a half earlier. So Christ had ascended and had ascended into heaven, been accepted by the Father. And Peter, on the day that the church was founded, among other things, told his audience in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, he tells them, David, who is a righteous person, a person after God's own heart, did not ascend into the heavens. Note, Peter did not say David did not ascend into the heavens until Christ had gone up and been accepted. He didn't say that. He said, he had said to them earlier, in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. So what is Peter saying? Peter is saying that David is dead. David is buried. And we have his tomb. That's where he was buried. He was placed in that tomb right there. So there was no David in heaven. No David in heaven. Any more than there were 2 or 3 years earlier when Christ spoke what he did in Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Nobody in heaven. Possibly 2 or 3 decades passed before we arrive at Hebrews 11. It's thought that the book of Hebrews was written around 70 AD. And Hebrews 11 mentions a whole list of the faithful, one faithful person after another, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of these faithful individuals. And as you look at them and think about it, consider what Peter had said, men and brethren, David is dead and buried and in his tomb with us today. So what about these people that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews? What does Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 say? It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And we have to realize that the book of Hebrews said, these all died in the faith without a moment of wavering, and they did not receive the reward. And part of the reward is to be in God's kingdom forever. None of them have made it. None of them are going to make it until God's plan is complete. The author of Hebrews ends the book with the following words, Hebrews 11:39, and it says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. So even 40 years after the founding of the church and the resurrection of Christ, none of them had received the promise. Not a one of them. So none of them had ascended to heaven. So God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So you can do whatever you want with Lazarus and the rich man, and there's only one place where Abraham's bosom happened to be, unless you can figure out a way to operate and remove Abraham's bosom from Abraham's body. Abraham was buried. His tomb is with us to this day, and that's where Abraham's bosom would be. It's not in heaven. All of these people were buried, and they remained dead and buried. So let's just think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 briefly as we're getting close to summing up here. You know, for us as Christians, as members of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4 is just a basic scripture for all of us about death and the resurrection. And look at what it says. Let's just cite three verses here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. There it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So we have hope because we know that they're in the grave, that they are asleep, and there is a coming resurrection. And we look forward to that. We look forward to the time when they will be raised to life once again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So when Christ returns, he's going to raise the first fruits up. They will rise from the grave, and they will meet Christ in the air, and they will be with him forever. They will no longer be flesh and blood. They will be spirit beings. And guess what? They're not going to heaven. Christ isn't going to heaven. He's come from heaven. He's going to set up his kingdom on the earth. And all of these people that are resurrected are going to meet him in the air. They're going to descend with him, and they're going to be with Christ forever as part of his kingdom. And then one final quote from 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." So those who remain alive until the coming of the Lord aren't going to meet Christ in the air and be a part of the kingdom before the others who are in the grave. That's not how it's going to work. There's an order to it. The dead are asleep, and they will not awaken until Christ returns. So when you look at the subject of our particular belief, we're also not just called second chancers, but we're called believers in soul sleep. We believe that the souls are asleep. Well, yes, they are. And you know what? That's okay with me. I'm on the same page with the Apostle Paul and other apostles that believe the same thing. So fine, soul sleeper, however you want to look at it. So life will go on until Jesus Christ returns, and somebody will be living like we are living as physical life. And as Christ returns, some of them will be changed. They will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Paul lays these things out, and we find them laid out, and we know that we don't go to heaven. As spirit beings, might we at some point go to heaven? I don't know. The Bible does not answer that. Can we go up there? I guess we could. Christ was able to do it as a spirit being. We might be able to do the same. But the scriptures don't tell us the answer to that. But what we do know is that the dead do not go to heaven. They are asleep, whether they are in the church or not. And there will come a day when there will be a resurrection. And we look forward to that day when we will be resurrected, raised to life, and the opportunity for others to rightly understand the Word of God will also be given. And we look forward to that as well. So hopefully that's a basic subject about going to heaven. So when you go to a funeral, you can take on all of the people that believe that the person who has died went to heaven. I wouldn't advise that. That may go badly for you. So if you're asked, then share what you understand. And to me, some of these things that could come up, you know, are like if you're familiar with the TV show Cheers, If you remember that show, there was a guy on there that was a postman, Cliffy. And Cliffy, the greatest thing in his life was being a postman. And he drove the people at the bar nuts talking about the post office. They didn't want to hear it. But if you asked him about the post office, I know that they tried to get him to quit talking about it. And so then somebody says, well, Cliffy, tell me about he was doing aversion therapy, actually. And he said, tell me about the post office. And he looks at the guy with the shocker there, and he says, you know, basically, can I do it? And he said, go ahead. So he launches into talking about the post office, you know, and he just loved it. So to me, as a Christian, you don't get to talk about it much. So if somebody asks, you have the authorization to go ahead and in a kind and gentle way lay it out for whoever is asking. But hopefully we understand about going to heaven, and we can answer that question if it does come up.